Can be together even if it is virtually so this morning. And some of you we know from other congregations in our area who are visiting with us today, and some are from other places around the country. After every service, every Sunday, we hear from folks in other parts of the nation who will text and they'll say, we worshiped with you this morning. And I've heard from folks that I've met in gospel meetings all around the country who have texted and let us know that. And we're always very, very grateful for that. Wherever you may be, we're glad you're with us this morning. We don't know when we'll be able to be back in our auditorium. We are planning for that. We are talking about what will have to happen in order to make that happen when the restrictions are lifted and it's safe for us to be back together, how we will implement that and what that will look like, at least initially. We are spending a lot of time trying to work out those details so that everyone will be safe and so that we can begin that process of worshiping together again. And we'll, of course, let you know more and more about that as time goes on, as we get closer to that. But we're glad we can be together this morning electronically. We can study the Bible together. We're going to visit about several things in this sermon period this morning. And then we will have another song. And then Wes Mallory is going to lead our communion meditation this morning. And we will look forward to that. You know, in an ocean of bad news, it seems just to go on and on and on with this pandemic, not only from our country, but because it's a pandemic from countries around the world. There are bright spots. There are those stories that you hear on the news that make you stop and make you think, man, there's just so much good in this world. There are just so many people who want to do right, who want to be of help, who want to be of service, and are willing to do that sacrificially. And I know you've seen those stories. I love those kinds of little segments when I see them on the news. I saw one this week that resonated in such a strong way. It was a story about four RNs, four nurses. And as you know, New York City, of course, has just kind of been the epicenter of everything. Those poor people who live on top of each other, the spread of the virus there has just been terrible. And literally, thousands of medical workers have migrated from across the country to New York City to try to be of help to the residents of that city and to the medical community. And there was a story that I saw this week about four RNs. One was from Louisiana, one from Kansas, one from Kentucky, and the other was from Florida, here in the state of Florida. And they were four RNs, and they had left their homes, they left their families, and they had gone to New York City to try to be of help there. When they did that, all four of them were told that when they went there, that they might not have their regular job waiting for them when they got back. And so they were asked, why then would you do this? Why leave your family? Why leave your home? Why risk your job at home to come and work in a city that you're not familiar with people that you have never met and to whom you owe nothing? And they gave a variety of answers, but the one that really resonated with me was the one nurse who said, I had to come. I had to be here for these nurses, for these physicians, for these patients. They were struggling so much here, and I just knew in my heart that was the right decision for me at this time. None of us got into nursing to stand by and watch people suffer and die. We got into nursing because we care. We had a calling to help, and so I came where I was needed. Isn't that a powerful statement? That was so impressive to me when I heard her say that, and the three other nurses that were in this piece were nodding their head in agreement with that. We're going to come back to that, and we're going to make the point of that and the relevance of that in just a minute. You can see on the PowerPoint slide that we're going to talk this morning out of the book of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, Ezekiel, you're a good Bible student, so you know that the book of Ezekiel is a book written to the people of God who had been taken to Babylon. They are in captivity. And God's people are captives, they are refugees, they are exiles. Exiles, in fact, is the word that's used the most in the book to describe them. 17 times the people of God are referred to as exiles in Babylon. When you hear the word exile or refugee, what kind of image does that conjure up for you? Probably individuals who are standing aimlessly. In many ways, they are without heart and they are without help and they are without any hope whatsoever. Their existence is horrible in every possible way. When you hear the word refugee or exile, it's the image of somebody who is defeated and really has very little purpose or future. Now, this scene in Ezekiel is described by the psalmist in Psalm 137 when he said this: "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth. And they said, sing to us one of your songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And the point of that is that their situation was so grim that they couldn't even sing the psalms that they were taught as children when they were at home in their native land. Ezekiel is among these people. Now, Ezekiel comes from a good background. Ezekiel is a priest. He's a priest, but he's a priest without a temple. And so he has no altar upon which to burn sacrifice, no incense to light, no blood to pour. He has no peace offering, no sin offering. He is a priest, but he really has very, very little to do as a priest. But what remained were the people. And so while he is a priest without a temple, he is not a priest without people. And the people of God need their priest to encourage them and remind them and to help them. And so God speaks through his priest. And he says, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them." And in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Go now to your people in exile and speak to them and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." And so the priest may not have a temple to offer the sacrifice, but he is a priest who has a commission from God to say certain things to the people. Now, to make Ezekiel, who is a priest from a good background, commiserate with what the people in general were going through, God has him do some things to kind of experience the turmoil of a nation. They're strange kinds of things to us. He has him lay on his left side for 390 days. Can you imagine that? He has him cook his food over animal refuse to talk about the filth of what had happened to the sin among the people. He was to shave his head and cut off his beard, which to a Jewish man was a traumatic kind of thing to do. His wife would die, and God said, "I don't want you to grieve over her." And then he says, "You're going to be a great preacher, and the people will love, they will love to hear you preach, but they will not do what you say." But in Ezekiel 3 and verse 15, here's the statement: "I came to the captives at Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Kebar, and I sat where they sat. And I remained there, astonished among them, for 7 days. I sat where they sat." That's a great concept. It's a great concept. I sat where they sat. That's a statement that implies support. It implies understanding, even though understanding somebody else's bad situation is very, very difficult for us. I think about in Job chapter 2, when Job is in such dire circumstances and his three friends come to commiserate with him, and they do what Ezekiel does here. They sit with him. And yet, I doubt seriously they had any real understanding of what Job was going through. It's completely beyond comprehension that all three of these friends had lost every one of their children in a single day, as Job had, or every possession that indicated wealth in the east, as Job had. They could sit with him, they could love him, but they couldn't understand what Job was going through, just as we often can't. Several years ago, I was in a gospel meeting in Kansas City, Missouri, and I went to the presidential library of Harry S. Truman, and there they have a completely... they have a complete replica of the Oval Office. I was at the Kennedy Library in Boston last fall, and they have a replica of the Oval Office as it was in his day as well, and it's down to the last T. And I can go, and I can see that. In fact, if nobody's looking, I might be able to crawl under the little barrier and go sit in the chair behind the desk in the Oval Office. But the one thing I can't do is understand what it's like to be the President of the United States. I can go sit there. I can sit in the surroundings, but I'm not going to understand what it's like to be the President of the United States. Ezekiel, to the best of his ability, goes and he sits among his people and he says, "I sat where they sat." Now, in this pulpit and in pulpits across the nation, I've preached a sermon from Ezekiel 3:15 about I sat where they sat, and I've talked about the fact that we would all do well to try to do that. And I make the applications that I make in the sermon are that the older need to try to sit with the younger. They need to try to put themselves in the place of the younger and see through their eyes. And by the same token, younger people need to try to see through the eyes of those who are elderly. And we need to try to see through the eyes of those who are minorities in our land or foreigners in our land. And we need to try to see through those who have gone through the trauma, for example, of divorce that they did not want and that they did not cause, and try to commiserate and see. But I tell you, while we do that to the best of our ability, we will never fully understand, because that's not our life circumstance. And so this is tough business. Ezekiel sat where they sat. Now, I got to tell you, I don't understand what a teenager's world is like in 2020. That's not my world anymore. Now, for a lot of you who are watching this morning, as moms and dads, you've got kids that live in that. But that's not my world anymore. Now, I love those young people, but I try to sit where they sit. That is, I'm always going to give them the benefit of the doubt. But I'm never going to fully understand. I don't fully understand a widow who has lost her husband, but I can sit where she sits. I can try to commiserate and help and be of encouragement in whatever way that I can. During the Christmas season, do you ever watch any of those old Christmas shows that have been on for over 50 years now? Every year I end up watching Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And if you've watched that, you know that in that kind of bad animated kind of jumpy sequences, eventually you encounter these toys that are broken. They're on the island of misfit toys. And there's some odd things there. There's a train set, a child's train set, but the train has square wheels on it. And there's a squirt gun, but it squirts jelly. And there's not a Jack in the box, there's a Charlie in the box. And they're the island of misfit toys. They're unwanted and they're unloved. In the New Testament, there were some people like that that Jesus encountered. For example, in Luke 17, on his way to Jerusalem, he traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going, there were 10 men who had leprosy who met him. And look at that. They stood at a distance. They stood at a distance because they knew they were misfits in that culture. They knew they were unwanted. They were unloved. Nobody wanted them around. In fact, the law wouldn't let them be around others. Or do you remember in John chapter 4, there was at the well curb at Sychar in John 4, there's this woman who Jesus asked her for a drink of water, and they get into this conversation, and finally they really get down to the point where the rubber's going to meet the road here. And Jesus just cuts to the chase and he says, "Hey, go call your husband. Let's have a little talk." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "That's exactly right. When you say I have no husband, you've had 5 husbands, and you're living with a man now, and he's not your husband. So you told the truth about that." Now, Jesus didn't say to her, when she came clean about that, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you know what? I know how you feel. I know what you're going through with that." Because he had not dabbled in that kind of immorality, and he certainly had not gone through multiple marriages. But he commiserated with her where she was, because she was not in a good place at all. Or you remember in John 8, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, you remember the story where eventually they put down their stones because they're about to crush her to death. They put down their stones and they leave. And when they leave and it's just Jesus and the woman, Jesus doesn't look up and say, "Man, I know what it's like to be found guilty by people." Because he wasn't guilty. He hadn't been guilty of anything. Now, he may have never experienced those things, but I tell you, he visited the island where they all lived, because he dealt with all 3 groups. And he let them know that regardless of what was going on in their culture, that they were loved and they were wanted. And he wanted a better life for them. Now that's important too, that he wanted a better life for them, right? So it wasn't that he just says, hey, you know what? Let me just kind of absolve you of everything. And you know, all's well that ends well. And you just go live your life now. He didn't do that either. Now we got to be real honest about that. And so the lepers, he says, look, we're going to fulfill the law here. You go show yourself to the priest. We're going to do this the right way. And so we're going to do it by the law, by the book. And in John 4 and in John 8 in particular, he says to this woman, look, neither do I condemn you, but go your way and sin no more. You're going to come clean about this. And you're going to have to do better. He didn't say, it's okay. It's okay to be in an ungodly sexual relationship with somebody to whom you're not married. He didn't say it's all right to be an adulterer. He didn't do that. But what kind of people would we put? I mean, if we were to take those three passages, how would that transfer to 2020 and the world in which we live? Who'd be on the island of misfits today? The divorced? The man who's done prison time? The lady who had a baby and she wasn't married? Someone who struggles with their faith? All of those can feel like they're unwanted and unloved and unwelcome. Ezekiel, back to our story, had God talking through him. Others didn't. Ezekiel was a priest. Others weren't. And yet Ezekiel sat where they sat. They were in Babylon. He was in Babylon. They were suffering. He was about to suffer. Maybe he didn't fully understand exactly where those people were and what their circumstance was. But they had a lot in common to the point that it says, I sat where they sat. So here's what I'd like for us to do in just the few minutes that we have left this morning. I want us to ask the question, how can we learn to do that? How can we learn to sit where others sit? I may not understand what others have gone through. I we've talked about that a thousand times, that we just shouldn't say to somebody, I know how you feel. No, you don't. Even if the circumstance is a similar one, you lost a loved one, I've lost a loved one, I know how you feel. No, you know how you felt about that. But even with that disclaimer, how can we learn to sit where others sit? Well, I think we can do that because there are four common denominators that tie us together. So, if your Bible's open to Ezekiel 3, or maybe it's open in the Psalm passage where we began, let me just give you four things that you can jot down and take home with you today. Well, you're already home, so you can keep them at home with you today. Let me give you four things real quickly. Here we go. What do we have together? Number one, we all have a past, and your past isn't pretty. We all have a past. And it isn't pretty. We all have a past and it isn't pretty. Now, maybe you're listening to that and you're thinking, hey, let me tell you, Don, my past isn't nearly as bad as some other people's past. I never have spent a night in jail. I've never stolen money from a family member. I've never embezzled from my employer. I've never shoplifted anything. I never got kicked out of school. I've never been fired from a job. Good for you. I'm happy for that. That's a great thing. But I'll tell you, you have a past. We all do. And for all of us, our past isn't pretty. You know, sometimes a person's past doesn't just hurt them, it hurts others as well. Jesus in Matthew 18 said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. There was a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold that was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him and said, be patient with me. I'll pay you back everything. Well, he couldn't do that, by the way. But I want you to notice that the past that he had, the decisions that he made, the choices that he made, the actions that he took, didn't just affect him. His wife and children were about to be sold as a repayment for the man's misdeeds. So there's a case where his past was extremely ugly. But if we just talk about who we were without Christ before we became a Christian. We were helpless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. And we were sinners. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we were enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Helpless, sinners, enemies. And so we may think that whatever our past is, it's not nearly as bad as what other people have done. And that may be as kind of as we calibrate that. But the fact of the matter is your past, regardless of who you are, regardless of what it was, your past, there was a time when God looked at you and said, you are helpless and you're a sinner and you are my enemy. And you know what? Beyond that, there's a paycheck that comes with sin, because the wages of sin is death. You know, we've all heard this cliche that's been around forever. And you know, I've said before that things typically become a cliche because there's an element of truth in them, to the point that it gets repeated over and over and over again. And so we've all heard the cliche that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And that's really what Romans 6 and 23 is saying. And so it's saying, look, maybe you never have spent a night in jail. Maybe you never have stolen money from your family. Maybe you haven't shoplifted. Maybe you haven't been kicked out of school. Maybe you never have been fired from a job. Maybe you haven't embezzled funds somewhere. Maybe you haven't, and you can fill in the blank there. But there was a time when God looked at you and said, you are an enemy and helpless and a sinner. And if you don't do something, you're going to die spiritually. You're going to be separated from me in eternity if you don't straighten up. You know what God says to Christians like most of us? Now, in our church family, we have several brand new baby Christians, right? But probably most of us, I would say, we've been at this for a while now. We're not baby Christians. And Peter writes to us and he says, you know, the person who lacks these qualities, now you remember that 2 Peter 1, and that backs up to verse 9, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these things be in you and abound, they make it so that you'll neither be barren, unfruitful, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? But here's how he concludes that. Long-term Christians who don't continue to develop those qualities, they're blind and short-sighted, and they've forgotten that they were purified from their former sins. Now, can you remember back before you became a Christian? Can you remember back just to when you became a Christian? Do you remember how lost you were? How hopeless you felt? Do you remember it being a hard decision to make because hopefully you really understood the commitment that you were making on that occasion? Maybe you were confused a little bit. Were you scared because you wondered whether or not you could do this? I mean, whether or not you're even cut out to live this kind of a Christian life? See, Peter says we need to remember that, because that'll make us thankful for what God's done for us. Because we all have a past, and the past isn't pretty. Don't look down. Don't point fingers, because you've not been perfect either. None of us have. We all have a past, and it's not pretty. God had a lot to forgive for all of us. As we talked last Sunday, he had a lot of feelings that he had to get over about us. So we all have a past, and that isn't pretty, and that's a pretty down way to begin 4 points, but the second one is a little better. We all have a Savior, and he won't give up on us. And that's the good news of that. So there's the counterbalance of that. There's the reason why we sing in our churches, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And so the rest of that story, by the way, in Matthew 18 is that since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay. But the servant fell down on his knees and said, be patient. And he begged and he said, I'll pay back. And the servant's master took pity on him and he canceled the debt and let him go. So there's the good side of the story. Jesus is trying to make a tremendous point there, isn't he? And so the master looked at him and said, "You are helpless and hopeless and without a future." And he said, "I want you to understand that I'm going to make you useful and wanted and loved." Let's go back to Peter's writings again. 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," that is the promise of the second coming of Christ, "as some people count slackness. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish." That's the kind of Lord we have. He's not willing that any should perish. Have you ever wondered, you know, we're in the middle of a pandemic. The world seems to be just spiraling further and further away from God. Why doesn't God just end it all? I mean, why didn't God just break the silence of heaven, send his son, wash his hands of the whole sorry mess, and let's just get on with eternity? The early Christians would say that. "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." You ever say that? I do. Man, I'm happy for him to come today, right now. Be fine with me. But you want to know why he doesn't? Because evidently God still sees some people that he believes are going to be obedient to him. He's not willing that anyone perish. He wants people to come to repentance. And so he's hanging in there with us, even when we often don't hang in there with him. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared these works beforehand. We should walk in them. God started something in us. The Apostle Paul said that the Philippians, that he who began a good work will see it to completion. Think about that in the Bible. In the book of Joshua, there's a woman named Rahab. You can't even say Rahab's name without her sin. So what do we say? She is Rahab the harlot. She's Rahab the prostitute. But you know what about Rahab? She hides the spies, and somehow, some way, her name ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? In John's gospel, we read about an apostle named Thomas. And again, you can't say his name without his sin. And so we always say, he's doubting Thomas. And yet, Jesus sent him along with the others into all the world to preach the gospel. Because the Lord wasn't ready to give up on him just yet. In Mark's gospel, we're introduced in Mark chapter 5 in an amazing story to a man who is demon-possessed. His name is Legion, to describe the number of demons that he has in him. So many demons that they can't be counted. And Jesus says to him after he casts those demons out, "Go tell your people what great things God has done for you." Because he wasn't willing to give up on him yet. Rahab the harlot, doubting Thomas, Legion. In the Gospel of John, we've got the woman at the well that we read about a moment ago. Five husbands, and now she's living with someone. But eventually in that story, she goes into town and says, "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Because the Savior wasn't ready to give up on her just yet. Maybe your name is the tag. Maybe your name is the tag. And so maybe when people hear your name, there's been a portion of your life when they hear your name and there's a tag applied to it. Liar. Gossip. Cheater. Embezzler. Adulterer. Fornicator. Irresponsible. Now maybe you've had to wear that tag because it was deserved. Rahab was a prostitute. Thomas doubted. The woman at the well was immoral. And so they wore the tags because they earned the tags. But the Savior wasn't finished with them. He's not finished with you or me. And so through Jesus, the tag can be believer. Through Jesus, the tag can be preacher. Through Jesus, the tag can be Bible class teacher. Through Jesus, the tag can be whatever good thing you decide it's going to be and make a reality. We all have a Savior, and he won't give up on us. And then third, we all have a future, and it's going to be different. We all have a future, and it's going to be different than what we have right now. Kind of glad for that right now, aren't you? 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, Peter's talking about before the Lord comes, that there are going to be people who are going to question that. And they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians, you Christians are always talking about the second coming of Christ. Silence, heaven is going to be broken. Jesus is going to come. He's going to call all of humanity to judgment. But where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter, in verse 3, calls these individuals mockers. And in verse 5 and 6, he says they are unaware of biblical history. He says of this they are willingly ignorant, that the world that then was standing in the water and out of the water, that is, that there was a flood. They are ignorant of the fact that there was a worldwide flood, and that changed everything. I think the flood did change everything. And then he says, they don't understand the promises of God. So the verse we saw a moment ago, the Lord is not slow, as people call slowness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any perish, but all that come to life. But then he says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and all that is in it will be burned up. So, he said, verse 11, what kind of people should you be? You ought to be holy in conduct and godly in demeanor, as you look for and hasten to the coming of the day of God. We've got a future. And it's not this future. I mean, it's not this earth. It's not going to be a refurbished earth where we just kind of get a better life than we had now. It's going to be different. You know, the Bible says it's appointed man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. And all that's going to be different than it is now. Do you remember when Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, remember Jesus' teaching says there were great multitudes that were following him. He's trying to talk, and a man interrupts him, and he says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And I got to tell you, Thanksgiving dinner was bad in that house because they're fussing about inheritance among the brothers. And Jesus tells this story. We call it the story of the rich farmer, right? The farmer who said, I've got so much, I don't even have a place to put it all. So I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? What's he saying in that? He's saying that we have a future that's going to be different than what we have now. You know, we've talked about this many, many times. See, it's important to note in that story that the problem was not that he tore down barns and built better. We've all done that. The longer you live, we tear down our barns and we do a little better, hopefully. But the problem was that he lost his perspective. He didn't understand that we have a future that's going to be different than now. I read an article just recently about the Sultan of Brunei. He has the largest private collection of luxury automobiles, exotic automobiles in the world. He owns just over 7,000 automobiles. Can you imagine that? 250 BMWs, 574 Mercedes, 452 Ferraris, 179 Jaguars, 382 Bentleys, and the list goes on and on and on and on. I have none of those kind of cars, by the way. If you'd like to provide one for me, I will be eternally grateful. But think about that. He's got 7,000 automobiles. But the day's going to come because what did we just see? We saw that it's appointed a man wants to die. And when your soul's required of you, who will own what you've prepared? The problem is not with the ownership. The problem is the foolishness of an individual who doesn't prepare for what is inevitable beyond this life. It's going to be different. Eternity doesn't look like this world. I mean, we're in it, thankfully, in eternity, we're not going to be trying to get Publix and Walmart and Target the instant they open so we can get some disinfectant wipes. Or masks, or gloves. We're not going to have to pay bills anymore. Take medicine anymore. We're not going to get older anymore. Here's what will happen, though. Jesus said in John 5, don't be amazed, the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. We all have a future. It's going to be different. And then finally, we'll be finished this morning. We all have an opportunity, and the opportunity is that we can sit with God forever. Now, here's the verse that says that. In the Revelation chapter 3, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You've got language in the Revelation that talks about Christians who faithfully deport themselves in this world in such a way that God can say, well done, you're a good and faithful servant, where you have this image of sitting with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. Jesus sat where we sit. He was tempted. He eventually died. But the time's coming that we, in turn, can sit where he sits. We can sit in eternity in the Father's praise and in righteousness. And we can sit where we don't ever have to leave. And we all have that in common. It's why, for example, the beginning of the church, you know, first things are important. Your first day on a new job's important. The first time they give you a handbook on a new job, that first information you get is important. Well, here's the first information on the first day in Acts 2, because this is important. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter could have said, look, all of you. He could have said on Pentecost, you all are living on the island of misfit people. And he could have said, not good enough? Check. Not smart enough? Check. Haven't come from the right family? Check. Misfit? Check. Unwanted? Check. Skipped over, labeled, branded, not chosen, check. But here's the great equalizer. There's a Savior who won't give up on you. No wonder the Bible says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We have an opportunity. We can sit with God forever. If I could just finish with this morning. Someday, not today, but someday, we'll all be able to sit back in this auditorium. Someday, I won't have to just look into a camera back here in order to have some semblance of eye contact with you. Someday, we'll sit in this auditorium. Someday, it'll be back to what we consider to be normal. I can't wait for that. Again, we're talking and thinking about that and planning for that. There's just tons of preparation that has to be made in preparation for that. But when we can do that, that's going to be special. It's going to be so great to be able to see each other. It's going to be great to be able to sing in one room together again. It's going to be great to be able to sit safely with each other again. Ezekiel, he sat where they sat. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, every single week, the shepherds are meeting we are meeting through video conference every Monday night. And every Monday night, we have stories of things that have been told to us, not by the individuals who are doing them, but usually by those for whom good things have been done. We have heard over and over and over and over and over and over again about how so many of you are sitting with others. And by that I mean, you're seeing what needs to be done, what needs to be offered, what care needs to be given, what kind of encouragement needs to be provided, and you are sitting where they sit. Some of you are doing that emotionally, some of you are doing that spiritually, some of you are doing that physically, but you're making sure that those of us who right now are living in a world, in the midst of a pandemic, where we've all kind of become refugees. We've kind of become exiles in our own homes. But you're finding a way to do what Ezekiel did. Because Ezekiel's not the only priest. You're a priest. You're a spiritual priesthood, Peter said, to show forth the praises of whom called you out of darkness into his light. And you're doing that amazingly well. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Thank you for listening so very well this morning. We'll have one song, and then we'll have our communion meditation this morning.